Well, brothers and sisters, our sermon text for this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 43. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 43 through 51. Here's what God's word says. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." But Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning with all humility, knowing that we can only understand it through the illumination of your Spirit. And so we ask your blessing this morning. We ask for your Spirit to illumine the scriptures so that we can understand with our minds, and so that understanding with our minds, we can obey from the heart. I ask, Lord, ahead of time, for those who are here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, nor have faith in him, Lord, would you give them faith? Would you open their eyes as they hear the voice of Christ in the text this morning? We ask these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, human beings are inherently religious. You can see this if you just look at the things that humans think and do. With every human being, within every human being, within every heart and mind, there is a longing, a desire, a curiosity for some sort of spiritual thing, some sort of spiritual connection, some sort of worship for something outside of themselves. Why is it this way? Well, think about it. We know from Scripture that God created us from the very beginning to be in fellowship and relationship with him, to be in communion with him. Human beings were created to be in contact with the spiritual realm. In that sense, Adam walked and talked with God in the garden. So though we are separated from the spiritual realm because of the fall, Adam and Eve having been removed from fellowship with God, having been removed from the garden, human beings have never been able to escape their desire or that longing to connect with someone or something. Now, the problem is this desire in our sinfulness, we don't know what to do. And so you see human beings spiritually groping in the darkness, trying to find something. In the ancient world, these desires, these longings were pacified and assuaged through pagan religion. Pagan priests of every culture sought to access the spiritual realm through all manner of horror, death, blood sacrifices, sexual ceremonies, drug-induced ecstasies, visions, experiences. People, knowing this realm existed, knowing that it was dangerous, used spells and talismans and amulets to protect themselves from spiritual beings, or sometimes to contact them in order to gain power. All of these things are like the Tower of Babel. Human beings trying to ascend into the heavens in order to bring power down. Now, we sometimes look at these ancient societies and religions and think how foolish, how primitive they were, but our modern society is no different. Secularism is failing. It's been tried and found wanting. Wicca is on the rise, this kind of neo-witchcraft thing. Neo-paganism is on the rise, not only in America, but especially in the Nordic countries. This idea of secularism just being a materialistic, all that exists is matter. People know that that's not true inherently. They just don't know what to do. And so if you walk into Barnes & Noble, go into the religion section, just browse what kind of books they have. Most of them, a majority of them, will be all manner of new age garbage, spell books, mumbo jumbo. Why is that the majority of them? Because that's what sells. People are looking for something. Consulting psychics, tarot cards, using energy charged crystals to try and somehow alter their fate, to try and somehow connect with something. Use of psychedelics is on the rise. People seeking contact, seeking enlightenment, seeking visions. Now again, the impulse, that desire is not wrong. This is why the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in our hearts. We that's from God. The problem is that it's been corrupted by sin. And so people seek to fulfill it in an illegitimate way. But this is how God has created us. We are created for fellowship with God. We're created to worship. And what we're going to see in our text this morning is that Jesus comes to earth to restore the fellowship between God and man. Babel was man trying to ascend into heaven and bring God down. Christ in his person is the opposite, God descending to earth in order to bring man up. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Now, chapter 1 of John has been a chapter of testimonies. I hope you've noticed that. John is giving us anyone and everyone's testimonies, testifying to who Jesus is, and then starting in chapter 2, all of a sudden we're going to start to see signs that confirm who these people are saying that Jesus is. We've heard John the Baptist's testimony. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We've seen Andrew and John and Peter's testimony. Jesus is the Messiah. They've confessed him. He is our rabbi. Teach us, Jesus. And so Jesus' following is slowly growing, and we're going to see that continue this morning. We're going to see two more men become followers of Jesus, two more men who will become apostles. And we're going to hear their testimonies. And then at the end of this text, we get something unique. For the first time in John's gospel, we get Jesus testifying about who he himself is. And so it's beautiful. At the very beginning, the very first verse of John 1, we saw that the Word was God, the Word was with God. Now at the end of chapter 1, we get the Word's testimony about himself and what he's going to accomplish. And so that's how we're going to walk through the text this morning. Three testimonies. Each one has a setup and then the testimony itself. So the circumstances surrounding it and then the content of what each one of these men say. Let's look first at Philip's testimony. So here's the setup, verses 43 and 44. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So already there's a lot of unanswered questions. There's a lot of things that John doesn't tell us. Why did Jesus decide to go to Galilee? He doesn't say. Why did he go and find Philip? We don't know. Did he know Philip? from some sort of relationship before? John doesn't tell us. Did he see something in Philip? Why did he say to Philip, follow me? He didn't do that to any of the other disciples. They approached him first. We're not told. But we do know two things. Philip is from the same town as Andrew and Peter, so there's a commonality there. And then that Jesus initiates Philip's discipleship by calling him, by commanding him, follow me, and then Philip follows. So that's a little bit unique. Each one of these stories of these men coming to Jesus is a little bit different. The same is true for you and me. But what we see here, just a little hint of, and we're going to see a lot more in John's gospel, is that Jesus' words are effective. Jesus' words are effective. We're going to see this time and time again. They create in Philip what they command. Faith, belief. And this makes sense. Again, we saw in the prologue, John front-loaded this for us, that Jesus is the Word. And that nothing came into being apart from him. It was through him that God spoke creation into existence. And so here, that very same voice that said, let there be light, says to Philip, follow me. And so Philip, just as the particles and molecules came into existence and built things at God's command, Philip follows Christ. Jesus is gathering these people intentionally. And again, this is a little picture of our conversion in this as well. Though you may have heard the gospel from a friend or from a preacher or a pastor, the reason that you believed it ultimately is because Jesus spoke life into you. Jesus saw you, said, follow me, and you came like Lazarus from the tomb. Because when Jesus speaks, he speaks effectively. We see that in this text. But then secondly, let's look at Philip's testimony. So Philip starts following Jesus. Look at the first thing he does. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So immediately after being found by Jesus, Philip goes to spread the news to presumably his friend Nathanael. Again, this is a pattern that we see time and time again in John. Jesus finds Philip. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. We saw this last week, and you keep seeing it. Those who have been found by Jesus, or those who find Jesus, then out of joy, knowing the value of whom they found, seek to spread the news to those whom they love. And I think if we want to define what a Christian is, this is a good way to do it. At its most basic level, a Christian is someone who has been found by Jesus, or someone who has found Jesus and begun to follow them. And this person then begins to witness. Simply tell other people what they have found. By the nature of what a Christian is, someone who has found Jesus or been found by him, we are all witnesses. We can't escape that reality. We have the witness of the truth. So we may be a bad witness or a good witness. We may be faithful or unfaithful, obedient or disobedient, but we are all witnesses. So if your faith is in Jesus, you can and you should testify to others about who he is, who you have found, who has found you. But, and I think this is really important. Notice Philip's motivation. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say this, but Philip doesn't have to be told. Now, later in the Gospels, the disciples will be told to go out, certainly. But Philip doesn't have to be told to go tell people about Jesus. He doesn't have to be asked. He doesn't have to be commanded. Why not? He's excited. The substance of his testimony, this is what he tells Nathanael, is we've found him. We found him. He's not motivated by guilt, but by joy. And so his witness is just an overflow of the joy that he has in Christ. I was thinking about this week, reflecting on this, and reflecting, I know, in my own life and in my own heart, how often that is not the case. And I think there's a direct relationship between these things. The more bored we become with Jesus, the more familiar and just kind of used to everything that we get in the Christian life, the more that our witness suffers. We become bored with the gospel. We get it. We know that. We've heard that before. And if that happens, our evangelism suffers or becomes non-existent. But the problem is, the best way to fix this is not to become guilty and then out of guilt and shame go try to share the gospel. No, the solution is to become once again enthralled with the glory of Christ, with the value of Christ and who he is, to stand amazed once again at the grace and beauty of the good news of Jesus. That's one of the things that we're going to see time and time again. And that's one of the reasons that we gather every week, because every week we all need to be reminded. I need to be reminded once again of the beauty and glory of the gospel. We cannot do this on our own. And so maybe that's a prayer you need. That's a prayer I need. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Remind me of the insurpassable worth and glory of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. And the deeper that you go into that, the more that the witness will just flow out of you. This is what happens to Philip. And his testimony, simple. We found the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised king, the one who was promised in all the Old Testament, from Moses to all the prophets, Nathaniel. We found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, it's clear that Philip understands and believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, I think we're going to see this, and we're going to see this in Nathaniel's testimony too. He doesn't understand how true that really is. Messiah's mission, and this is what Jesus is going to testify to, is so much bigger than what Philip realizes so far. But Philip's testimony is this: he's the Messiah. Now look at how Nathanael responds. Nathanael is skeptical. Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." What's with this? Why is Nathanael throwing shade at Philip? We don't know, okay? We don't know why he's suspicious of Nazareth specifically. Is it, you know, does he have some sort of, some commentators like, well, Galilee is kind of near there and there was this crosstown rivalry. I don't know. Is it possible? Sure. Is it possible that Nazareth was kind of a small, out-of-the-way town, you know? Like, I don't know. Can anything good come out of Campo? You know, is it that kind of thing going on? Maybe. I think probably what's going on, it seems like Nathanael is a student of the scriptures. And I think probably what's going on is that Nathanael knows that the Old Testament and the prophet Micah says that Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. And so it's possible that what he's saying is, Philip, Jesus of Nazareth, like Nazareth, hello, Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. So I'm a little skeptical of this guy. Philip, maybe he knows Nathanael, I don't know, maybe he's just got a lot of wisdom, doesn't argue with him, just says, come and meet him for yourself. And again, I think there's a little application in there for our evangelism. There is a time to argue and debate. Sure, Paul does that. There is a time to persuade people from the scriptures. Yes. There's also a time to say, why don't you just come and see for yourself? Come and see for yourself, and all of your doubts will dissipate. Philip invites him. Nathanael comes, and this is exactly what happens. So let's look now at Nathanael's testimony. Now, based on what happens here, we see Jesus must have known already of Nathanael's skepticism. So Nathanael is approaching Jesus, coming with Philip. Jesus sees him and speaks first. Look what Jesus says. This is verse 47. So this is the setup to Nathanael's testimony. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So again, we see a similar theme. Jesus had, last week's text, seen Peter and said something about Peter. Jesus now sees Nathanael and says something about him. He says that he's an Israelite indeed. You could also translate that he's a true Israelite, a genuine Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. Now that's a very interesting phrase. He doesn't let Nathanael speak first. He takes the initiative. He doesn't, and notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't just say, okay, this guy's skeptical. Hey, Nathanael, I'm the Messiah. Let me prove it to you. No, he says something about Nathanael. This is interesting. What he says means that Nathanael is not, he's not a fake. He does not deceive. There's no deceit in him. In other words, the best way to think about this is to compare it to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the opposite of this. There is deceit in them. They are hypocrites. They say one thing: we are followers of God, we love the Lord, we love his law, and yet on the inside, Jesus tells us later, that's not true. There, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil. You are liars, just like he was a liar. Nathanael is the opposite. He is someone who says, I am seeking Messiah, I love the Lord, I'm seeking to honor him. And Jesus is saying, that's really true of him. There is no hypocrisy in Nathanael. He's an honest seeker of God, a true worshiper of God. And in that sense then, he's a true Israelite. Paul will distinguish later in Romans that there are true Jews and false Jews, Jews who truly love God and those who don't. Nathanael is a true Israelite. He embodies the spirit of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Listen to this. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Jesus is saying, Nathanael, that's you. He doesn't hide his sin. He knows who he is. He knows who God is. It's not that he's sinless, but that he's honest with God. He's not trying to trick God. So he's a godly man who's waiting for Messiah, like Simeon and Anna. Unlike the Jews of the day, he's a true Israelite who's looking for God. So Jesus says this about Nathanael, and Nathanael, still skeptical, ask a legitimate question. How do you know me? I've never met you. How do you know this about me? And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now again, there's a lot of unanswered questions here. Only Nathanael truly understands what this means, the significance of it. I mean, you can try to get at it. Fig trees have some sort of symbolic significance sometimes in the Old Testament. Maybe there's something going on with that. But they also tended to be places, because of the large shade that they would cast, where people would go and pray or study the scriptures. So again, a little bit of speculation. My hunch is that Nathanael, when Philip found him, was praying under the fig tree. Perhaps even praying the words of Psalm 32. Which is almost exactly what Jesus quotes to him. And though he was alone, Jesus, knowing him, hears him, sees him, and speaks into that. Whatever it is, when Jesus says that to Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. When he says that to Nathanael, all of the skepticism leaves his body. So there's some sort of insight into what he was doing that immediately Nathan believes. Rabbi, look at this is his testimony. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael goes from skeptic, can anything good come out of Nazareth? How do you know me? To Rabbi, which is his confession that I am now your disciple. You are my master. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's his testimony. This is the Messiah. One commentator said this, I love this. He said, guileless, cool, rational, studious Nathanael now has an emotional, almost a Southern Baptist conversion flooding Jesus with titles. Amen. He calls him rabbi. He submits himself to the teaching of Jesus. I'm going to follow you. He calls him the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, these two titles essentially mean the same thing. They're both messianic titles. Nathanael here is not recognizing all of what the prologue has taught us. The disciples don't recognize that till later. It's not as if he's like, you know, you are truly God and truly man, the divine and human nature united. He's not doing that. Now, like I said earlier, there's more truth to his words than he knows. He's confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. The Son of God for a first century Jew was a kingly messianic title. This is what the Israelite kings were called. David, King David was called the Son of God. Israel was called the Son of God. And so Nathanael is putting that title on him, much like the words of Psalm 2:7. This is a prophecy of Messiah. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Nathanael's saying, yes, Jesus, you are that king. You are going to take over the world. You are going to rule Israel. You are the King of Israel, the Son of God, Son of David. Now again, there's a huge irony here because what Nathanael's confessing is true. What Philip is confessing is true. What John the Baptist confesses is true. And yet, here's the glory of Jesus. It's infinitely more true and bigger than they even realize. You see, and we see this all throughout the Gospels. At this point, they probably see Jesus as the Messiah, the human Messiah who would come, lead them against Rome, free Israel from political oppression, and then usher in a time of peace and prosperity. Like a leader, like Gideon or Samson that God had raised up time and time again to reestablish the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of God. A man sent by God and anointed with the Holy Spirit, but still just a man. This is what they are waiting for. This is why when Jesus starts to do things, they're like completely surprised. If they knew he was divine at this point, when they saw him walking on water, they'd probably be like, yeah, that makes sense. They're always terrified whenever he does anything like that. They don't fully get it. The gospel is a mystery that has not been fully revealed yet. So their faith is real. It's true. It's genuine. But the reality of what Jesus came to do is so much greater than they have even imagined or hoped for yet. And this is exactly what Jesus tells them next. Look now at Jesus' testimony. So the setup here, Jesus answered Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these, which is the understatement of the century. Jesus is saying, really? Just because I said that? You have no idea what you are going to experience, Nathanael. You have no idea the things that you are going to see as you follow me for the next 3 years. This is nothing compared to what I am going to do. And then he testifies. This is what he says, this strange, strange little sentence. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What a strange thing to say. Now, before we get fully into what Jesus says, you need to see how he introduces this, because this is very, very unique. Look at what he says. He says, truly, truly, or the old King James, verily, verily. Now, why is this significant? This is the word that's translated amen. This is the Greek word amen, which is a Hebrew word. So what we have here is a Hebrew word translated into Greek, translated into English. And what this Hebrew word means, the word amen, is something like this is true or so let it be. And in the Hebrew usage, this word, you don't start a sentence with it. It's a response to someone else's, to something someone else says. So in 1 Chronicles, all over the Old Testament, the prophets or the preachers will say something in the gathered body like this, and then all the people will say, amen. This is, amen. Yeah, you'll hear people say it this morning. What that is everyone saying, we agree. Let that be true. Let that be fulfilled. It is never, 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 never used at the beginning of a sentence or a statement. The only person in all of history who does that is Jesus. Now think about that for a second, because there's significance to it. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. He says, amen, amen, I say to you. What he is doing is he is speaking authoritatively. Jesus Christ is the only person, because of who he is, the Word of God, who when he speaks, he does not need a response from anyone else to confirm its truth. He is telling you ahead of time, I am telling you this is true. Whether you believe it or not doesn't matter. If you disagree, you're wrong. There's no response needed. He front loads it. And again, he's the only person who ever does this, and he does this throughout all of the Gospels. He says, I'm just going to tell you right now, this is true. So you believe it. And then we see in Revelation, John tells us that Jesus is the Amen of God. But that's for another time. So he says, truly, truly, Amen, Amen. This is the inerrant Word of God. Listen up. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is going on with that? That is a very strange thing to say. What Jesus is doing here is referring to Jacob's vision, which Ashley read for us earlier. Listen again to verse 12 of Genesis 28. So again, the context, Jacob is on the run at this point. He's just deceived Esau, and so he's worried that his older brother is going to kill him, and that was a good thing to be worried about. And so he just goes off into the wilderness by himself, travels for days, doesn't stop. He finally gets so tired that he falls down in this place. He goes to sleep, and God gives him this vision. Now, verse 12 says this, and he dreamed, and behold, look, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, the picture, most commentators think that the word ladder can also be translated. It's the same word that's used for like an ancient temple or something like that. So there's this connection going on between heaven and earth. This vision for Jacob assured Jacob that God had not forgotten him. This vision was God reminding Jacob, I am with you. And Jesus, by referencing this almost word for word, is telling these disciples, that's me. I am the ladder. I am the one who connects heaven and earth. I am the one who connects the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Think about this. How is this true? Think about the prologue again. Remember what John has told us already about Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God who has taken on human flesh. He is God who has come, this is John 1:14, to tabernacle, to dwell among humanity. He is the second person of the triune God, truly God, and he has taken to himself a human nature, truly human, so that he is in himself the union between God and man. He is the ladder. He is the connection. The dwelling place of God is no longer a place like Jacob thought it was, Bethel, this is where he had the vision, but a person. This is why Jesus tells, and you'll see this in John as we go through, this is why he tells the woman, the Samaritan woman in John 4, she asks him, well, what mountain should we worship on? This mountain in Samaria, or should we worship in Jerusalem? What does Jesus say? Woman, an hour is coming where that question is going to be irrelevant. All true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus comes to change all of that because he is the dwelling place of God. Jesus himself is the spirit-filled temple of God. Jesus is Bethel. Jesus is where the glory of God dwells. That's what he is telling these disciples. When Jacob saw the vision, his reaction was correct. Jacob awakes and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Jacob was ignorant to the spiritual realities that were going on around him, angels ascending and descending. And he was afraid, right? He has this holy reverence, and he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jesus is telling these disciples that though they don't get it yet, one day, after the resurrection, they're going to confess something very similar. "Surely, Jesus is the Lord, and I did not know it." How awesome is this Jesus? This Jesus is none other than the house of God, and this Jesus is the gate of heaven. That is what they will come to realize. Now, this won't happen in a singular moment. There is no singular moment recorded in the Gospels where they will literally see the heavens opened and literally see angels ascending. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's cluing them into is that they don't realize the spiritual realities that are going on around them, but they will, slowly but surely, as they walk with him over these next 3 years. They'll see his miracles. They'll hear his teaching. But then at the crucifixion and the resurrection, they will finally begin to fully understand who he was and what he has done. He goes to the cross, bearing our sin and our guilt. Now again, they don't understand this. This is why they keep trying to stop him from going to the cross. And yet he goes. He gives up his last breath. And think about what happens. Darkness falls across the land. Earthquake hits. The curtain that separates the temple, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple, which symbolized heaven and earth, the curtain is torn in half from top to bottom, signaling that God himself is tearing open the veil that separated these two realms. The tombs are open and dead people come to life. All of this confirming what Jesus is telling them will happen here. Heaven is opened. God and man have been reunited through the death of Christ. But that's not all. Some of the disciples, even at that point, they don't understand. Think of Thomas. John records this later. 3 days later, Christ is risen from the dead. He's conquered sin and death and Satan. Thomas still doesn't understand this. Thomas finally gets to see him, touches his hand, puts his fingers in his side, and Thomas's confession is exactly this: "My Lord and my God." He realizes who Jesus is. Jesus is telling them that they're going to see this. Jesus Christ is the only way for humans to truly worship, for humans to ascend into the heavenly realm in worship. Jesus Christ is the only way for humans to enter heaven. This is the glory of the gospel that was hidden but is now revealed to us. Jesus Christ has opened the way to the heaven through the shedding of his own blood so that by faith in him, we enter in. All of those longings for spirituality, for life, all of that yearning that there must be more to this, all of that can only be realized and fulfilled through faith in Jesus Christ. All of these other religions or spiritual quests are useless because they do not ascend through Jesus. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This is why he'll say later, "I am the door. I am the gate. If you want to enter, you must enter through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is why he came, to save us, to bring us back to God, to restore the fellowship that was lost at Eden to reunite heaven and earth in himself. Friend, do you know this? Do you believe this? This is the truth. The Word of God himself has declared it. If you're here this morning because you're searching for something, you know there's more to this life. You know that you have sin and guilt and that you need some sort of solution. The solution is right in front of you. It's Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your spiritual groping in the darkness and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that he is the Messiah. Believe that through his death and resurrection, he has won the victory. Believe this, and you will be saved. You will have life in his name. For there is no other name under heaven by which anyone might be saved but Jesus Christ. Believe it, confess it, and you will be saved. But did you notice something else at the end of Jesus' testimony? He says that they will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, that's another strange phrase. That's another unique phrase that Jesus uses that nobody else uses. Son of Man. But it's Jesus' favorite way of identifying himself. He calls himself Son of Man more than anything else in the Gospels. And it's here that he first uses it in John. Now, this is significant. This phrase, Son of Man, it appears a couple different places in the Old Testament, but one stands out above them all, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, just like Genesis 28, and just like Psalm 2, we have another vision of the connection between heaven and earth. Only in this one, the Son of Man has entered, and the Son of Man has been declared King overall. Listen to what Daniel sees in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, by using this title of himself, is telling his disciples, that is what I have come to fulfill. That is what I have come to accomplish. That is what I have come to do. I have come to destroy the power of Satan and to receive all authority and dominion and glory and to inherit the nations. Now, you, at first glance, you might say, wait a minute. If Jesus is God, doesn't he already have all that? Well, yes, as God, but he is coming. This is what Messiah was. He is coming to win it and to earn it as the God-man. In human flesh. This is why, you start to notice things after you realize this. This is why Paul says in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God in power after his resurrection. This is why when Jesus meets the disciples at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So did he have it as God? Yes, but he accomplished the mission of Daniel 7 in the flesh. And so he can be and is the Son of Man who has received all authority on heaven and earth and who possesses all dominion and power and authority and now sits at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, from where he will come, as we confessed, to judge the living and the dead. And brothers and sisters, the great news of this mission in Daniel chapter 7 is not only that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you have forgiveness of sins, you have been received into his kingdom. This is why I referenced Colossians 1. If your faith is in Christ, what God has done to you is he has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You're there by faith. But also, not only are you in the kingdom, Daniel 7, if you continue reading, says that the kingdom will be possessed, will be given to the saints of the Most High. And so Messiah wins the kingdom, then he brings us into the kingdom, and then he gives us authority to rule and reign with him forever, and which is why when you turn to the end and you see Revelation, will we be worshiping Christ for all of eternity? Yes. Will we be serving him? Yes. But Revelation also says we will be ruling and reigning with him for all of eternity. This is the mystery that was hidden but now revealed. This is the mystery that the disciples are just getting a little taste of, and we'll begin to see more and more of. This is the gospel that God in his grace has revealed to you and me and brought us into his kingdom. You were lost. Christ came to you like Philip. He found you and said, follow me. His word spoke life into your heart. You saw him and you heard the voice of your shepherd. You followed him. You came into his kingdom. Let's praise him, brothers and sisters. Father in heaven, what a glory the gospel is. How can we even begin to express our gratitude that you have saved us, that you have brought us into your kingdom, you have brought us into your family, and that you will one day restore all things, that you will wipe every tear from our eye, remove every pain, every sorrow, and that we will rule and reign with Christ forever. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We pray that though you have qualified us and brought us in, we pray that you would continue to transform us, to make us worthy of this by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to enlarge your kingdom by bringing the lost in. You have found us, Lord. Find more and bring them in so that your grace will be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.